It's January 24th, 2021, and this is the fourth of 12 sermons in our For Such a Time as This series, a sermon on the mystery of lawlessness, a phrase we find in 2 Thessalonians 2. Here's the context. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So whatever it is, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Recall, the Bible uses the word mystery not in our conventional sense of a crime or problem to solve. A biblical mystery is simply something that has not been revealed that gets revealed. We see this straight up in Revelation chapter 1, where John sees the glorified Christ standing among seven golden lampstands with seven stars in his right hand. And a few verses later, Jesus explains, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the fact that there's a mystery of lawlessness tells us there's more here than meets the eye. Something wicked this way comes, and it's active now, but it's being restrained. That's the current status. But in the future, the one who's restraining will be taken out of the way, and then lawlessness is going to have its way and culminate in the revelation of the lawless one, whom the Lord will destroy with his coming. Let's consider that passage with a little more context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking it up at verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." We focused on deception last week, saw how it's been Satan's strategy all along, and especially at the end. In this instance, someone has deceived the Thessalonians, apparently by writing a letter supposedly that came from Paul, saying the tribulation, here called the day of Christ, had already begun. So this is the real Paul writing to assure them that is not the case. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The falling away is the end time apostasy. The man of sin is the Antichrist. And what's referenced here is that pivotal event spoken of by Daniel the prophet and Jesus, the abomination of desolation. Paul's point here is that the tribulation has not begun yet because the guy who's going to do that hasn't even been revealed yet. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And there is, I think, an important point, an important truth in that verse, because many Christians think of prophecy as peripheral, optional in the Christian life. You can take it or you can leave it. Well, here, Paul chides them to remember. He's already told them this. Paul's time in Thessalonica is described in Acts 17, and while we can't be precise, it certainly couldn't amount to more than a few weeks. Point being, Paul didn't have time to go into boutique doctrines. Looks like he regards these prophetic details as fundamental Christian teaching, and so should we. Verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. The man of sin will be revealed at the right time. At present, something is restraining him, holding him back." Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." So the power of lawlessness is currently at work, but someone's restraining it, keeping a lid on it at present. In the future, the restrainer will be taken out of the way, and then lawlessness will bust out all over, culminating in the revelation of the lawless one. That's the Antichrist, also known as the man of sin and the son of perdition. He has many names, but only one destiny. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. I believe he who now restrains is the Holy Spirit. His presence on earth keeps evil in check. It doesn't stop evil, but it limits it, puts a fence around it. You think things are bad, you're right, but brothers and sisters, they can get much, much worse. The restraint is something like a speed limit on sin that keeps it from going absolutely crazy. There are levels far beyond what we are seeing. Thank God for the restrainer. At present, the Holy Spirit is on earth in you and in me. He indwells the church, that is, all true believers. The church is his presence on earth. But the church is going to be removed at the rapture. At the removal of the church, the restrainer is taken out of the way, and voila, the lawless one will be revealed. But we're talking about the time before, when the mystery of lawlessness is at work, but restrained. We're going to probe the mystery of lawlessness to better understand what's going on now, as well as what's coming. Because though it is at the moment, thank God, restrained, those restraints seem to be loosening. So let's start with a word, or rather the root of the word, which is law. The biblical Greek word for law is nomos. Greek uses the alpha privative. That's where you negate a word by putting an alpha or an A in front of it. We do that in English. Political, apolitical, symptomatic, asymptomatic. Nomos is law. Anomos is the negation of law. Lawless as an adjective, lawlessness as a noun. And those are terms which get used, it seems to me, quite a lot in the New Testament. Obviously, it's related to sin. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Okay, so what's the difference? Right there in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin is the lawless one. Obviously, they overlap. But the question is, what does lawlessness specifically convey that sin doesn't? What's the precise meaning? Matthew uses it to relate Jesus' words four times. In chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Chapter 13, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." In chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And in chapter 24, describing the moral decay at the end, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Seems like it could be a synonym for sin or evil, but then why use it? Surely it conveys something distinct. You know how they say Eskimos have a dozen different words for snow. Maybe it's that kind of deal. But what particular aspect of sin is expressed by lawlessness? I'm going to tell you what I think, share with you my conclusions. And frankly, this is personal. I didn't read it anywhere. I can't point you to an authority to back it up. But after prayerful study, I'm confident this is on target, if not the bullseye. Lawlessness is, I think, a fundamental attitude of the fallen human heart, which finds expression, for example, in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The kings and rulers feel that God has placed them in bonds and bound them with cords. They don't like the way God confines them. Ten commandments, for example, you shall not this, you shall not that. Too rigid, too limiting. They would, they imagine, prefer to be free. There is a profound irony there, which we'll get to in a bit. But right now, just consider the attitude, the emotion. Resentment against God. And here's an instance, because the Antichrist is the lawless one. He is the embodiment of it. He's described in many places, and one feature mentioned frequently is his mouth. He has a big mouth, and he will not shut up. If you go back as far as I do, world heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali provides a point of comparison. Granted, some of it was shtick for publicity, but still, while he was bellowing, I am the greatest, you knew in your heart he meant it. Here's a description of the Antichrist from Daniel 11. He shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Where do you go from there? He's above everything. He's the greatest, most wonderful, best, greater and higher than everything, and he won't shut up about it. In Daniel 7, there's a comprehensive vision of the four Gentile kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God, and the fourth kingdom is a dreadful beast with iron teeth, tramping and chomping everything. It has 10 horns, and then an 11th, little one, appears and grows up and takes over. This horn has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Pompous words. Other translations call them boastful or arrogant words. Daniel says, verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Daniel's in the middle of an epic vision with wild beasts, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. And the thing that's captured his attention is the sound of the pompous words the little horn was speaking. He asks about them specifically. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. In Revelation 13 it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Has this guy got an attitude or what? He's calling out God, challenging God and those who dwell in heaven. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's all that. And that attitude is, I believe, the expression of lawlessness. Now, we're going to get a bit philosophical, but we'll circle back to practical. Lawlessness is something like the essence of sin or the heartbeat of sin. And here we approach the irony which underlies this. Sin is insane. It's crazy. It won't work because it can't work. And when I say sin can't work, I mean ultimately in the long run. Maybe you can rob a bank and get away with it. Maybe you can cheat on your spouse and get away with it. But quote, getting away with it is a strictly worldly phrase. You didn't get caught. Nobody else knows what you did. But God knows, and you know. You'll ultimately be called to account for it. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. And in this life, you'll live with the knowledge that you did it, your conscience. Some people say their conscience doesn't bother them. Well, if that's true, it means they're internally cut off from God. And again, that may work in the short term, but it's not good in the long. The very idea of sin is crazy because it's a rejection of, an assault on, God. And you can't beat God. You can't escape from God. You can't outthink him or outlast him or outrun him. Yet the man defined by lawlessness calls out God and taunts him. He is crazy because it is crazy. Sin is also parasitic. A parasite is something that depends on something else to exist. Head lice, for example. You won't find colonies of head lice in various environments living on their own. They thrive only on humans and can't exist for long apart from a human host. Likewise, sin is parasitic in that it cannot exist on its own. Ironically, because it's the corruption of goodness, it can only exist where there is goodness to feed off. Goodness can exist without sin, but sin cannot exist without goodness. That's not just a play on words. It's a profound point. We were talking about moral decay a few weeks ago, and I cited a stat from a recent survey in the U.S. that said more people believed in Satan than in God, 56% to 51%, and I said I couldn't even comprehend what that meant. And it's not that I don't get 56 is more than 51. I get that part. It's that at least 5% of people surveyed believe Satan exists and God doesn't. And that is what makes my head explode. They must not understand the meaning of the word capital G-O-D. Satan is not self-existent. In the beginning, Satan didn't create the heavens and the earth, or himself. All of this is in line with that profound question children ask, where did God come from? Well, we say, he didn't come from anywhere. He's always been there. And that's as much of an answer as we can come up with. If you want to use bigger words, he exists inherently. He is self-existent. You want a biblical reference? His personal name is I Am Who I Am, Exodus 3:14, which, whatever else it means, obviously conveys self-existence. It's an elemental and profound concept which I can't explain at any great length because we can only understand it by contrast. Everything else in our experience has a beginning. Everything has a beginning except God. He isn't like that. Oh, what is he like? How does that work? Well, he's not like anything, and I don't know how it works. I don't know how it is. I only know that it is. I can frame it in different words if that helps. Everything depends on something else. The existence of the sun depends on the laws of nature that drive it. My existence depended on my parents and depends on air and water and food and 1,000 other things. The existence of Shepherd's Gate depends on the participation of its members. Everything depends on other things. Everything except God. He doesn't depend on anything. And ultimately, everything depends on him. Everything else is dependent. God is independent. This is the heart of the irony. Sin / lawlessness seeks to, quote, quote, be free of God. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But that's not possible. Apart from God is literally nothing. Everything comes from him. Everything depends on him. It's nihilistic, suicidal, and self-defeating to try to get away from him. J. Vernon McGee made the point in a humorous way, saying, if you don't like the way God runs the universe, leave. Get your own universe. Well, you'd have to be God to pull that off, but you're not. So don't make the mistake of thinking you're like him. Francis Schaeffer touched on it by imagining a goldfish bowl and, quote, quote, freeing the goldfish by breaking the bowl. Sin is lawlessness. And when you sin, you participate in inherently insane behavior, which ultimately and inevitably leads to death. But sinners, like socialists and communists, which we'll be talking about next week, sinners don't look at their problems and attribute them to sin. They attribute them to not being free enough from God, which is to say, to not sinning enough. Just as socialists and communists don't look at their historical failures and conclude there's something wrong with their theories, they conclude it hasn't been done right. And they figure they're the kind of people who know how to do it right. We're talking about lawlessness, and I'm telling you it's the essence of sin. And in order to unpack that, we've had to go into the dependent-independent distinction. God's self-existence is one of the many things which distinguish him from his creation. The precise theological term is aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. But whether or not you know that word, if you understand that only God is self-existent, you'll understand that sin is, by definition, insane and hopeless. God has to exist in order for anything else to exist. He can exist without anything else, but nothing else can exist without him. God can exist without Satan, but Satan can't exist without God. That's logically, rationally the case, though people can, and at this point apparently do, believe otherwise. There's all sorts of vital questions about Satan and evil we're bypassing right now. If you chase two rabbits, you won't catch either one. The one rabbit we are chasing is the mystery of lawlessness. You say, okay, Chris, you're scraping the skies, talking about the problem of evil and aseity. What does that have to do with lawlessness? I'm so glad you asked. Because evil is crazy, remember? Lawlessness is the essence of its delusion. It thinks it can trump God, exist apart from him, which is insane and has been insane all along from the beginning. Though the Bible is very clear about the reality of Satan, it doesn't give us much about his origin. Two passages have traditionally been understood to describe it. One is in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. He said in his heart, I will be like the Most High, and that's crazy. It's not possible by definition, but lawlessness is going for it anyway. To be like the Most High. Ever hear that one before? Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. The other passage, Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12, goes into more detail. It appears he was the highest created being, something like the worship leader in heaven. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. In plain terms, it appears he was the highest, most beautiful, most splendorous created being, perfect in his ways from the day he was created till he got carried away looking in the mirror and went after the boss's job. It's like an author's character trying to overthrow the author, as if David Copperfield tried to take down Charles Dickens or Huckleberry Finn rose up against Mark Twain. So in the tribulation, lawlessness is going to be permitted to have its way. No breaks, no guardrails, no restraints. You want to know how it works for him? Read Revelation 6 through 19. It's not pretty. I was going to say it's a grander example of the defund the police stupidity, but more properly, the defund the police stupidity is an example of it. Quite literally. Because what are the police? Law enforcement. And what is it? Lawlessness. The less law enforcement, the more lawlessness. Now, you wish you could take all the people who want to defund the police and confine them to an area where the police have been defunded. You know the saying, a conservative is a liberal who got mugged? Well, there'd be a lot of converts from the defunded police zone. But lawlessness is insane, the destructive impulse at the heart of sin. And I think there is a biblical antonym, that is a word or phrase with the opposite meaning. We've already talked about synonyms for lawlessness, like sin and evil. How about an antonym? What would the opposite of lawlessness be? The opposite of lawlessness is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, Proverbs 10:27. Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 10:12. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is the antithesis of lawlessness. It is respect for God, recognition of his supremacy. The word fear puts some people off. We could call it the respect of the Lord, the awe of the Lord, the appreciation of the Lord. Those are other terms in the same ballpark. But it's about getting it, having your priorities straight, seeing God in perspective. Puts everything else in perspective. Understanding he's God, capital G-O-D, and you're not. The original rebel said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. Tempted our parents, telling them they could be like God. His end time stooge, the lawless one, will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you see the common thread? Lawlessness is the inherently insane driving force behind sin, which not only fails to recognize who God is, but if given its head, if permitted to mature, ultimately mistakes itself for God. So let's consider current events. Transgenderism has become quite an issue socially and politically. But think back, pilgrims. It's only since 2015. It wasn't on anybody's radar before that. Why 2015? What happened then? The Supreme Court announced the right of homosexual marriage was in the Constitution. So with that line crossed, that taboo broken, lawlessness had to move on to the next thing, find the next rule to break. Just like it moved on to homosexuality after marriage became optional. No Supreme Court on marriage decision on marriage becoming optional, just the practical decision not to enforce laws. Laws in many places which are still on the books. Jess and I recently watched an old movie called Father Goose. It was made in 1964. It takes place during the Second World War in the South Pacific. Cary Grant plays an alcoholic living alone on an island reporting Japanese plane and ship movements. Through circumstance, a French school teacher, played by Leslie Caron, and eight of her pupils end up stranded with him. It's an amusing rom-com with plenty of give and take, and a marvelous scene, which I won't spoil by describing, where, surprise, surprise, Grant and Caron realize they're in love. But I tell you that to tell you this. It then jump cuts to them on the radio, frantically looking for a pastor or a priest or anybody who could legally marry them. They're the only adults on an island in the middle of a war, but they dare not hook up until they're legal. There's a cultural framework underlying that with an enormous respect for law, which is long gone. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying in the good old days everybody obeyed the law of marriage. I'm not saying that. I am saying everybody knew it. And the many who broke it had some degree of shame or guilt or at least discretion about it. Yeah, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, and abortion all used to be against the law. Just like camping on the sidewalk used to be against the law, and dealing drugs used to be against the law. But the arena of lawlessness is expanding because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The riots this past year, protests, they were ostensibly a cry for justice, outrage at racist police brutality. There was certainly an instance of police brutality, though whether it was racist or not appears to be in the eye of the beholder. But what happened afterward was transparently not a series of protests for police reform. What does pulling down statues of Civil War leaders and looting have to do with police reform? They don't want to reform the system, they want to destroy it. They want the border erased for the same reason they want the distinction between male and female erased. It's the spirit of lawlessness, and it grows with feeding. Remember, it's fundamentally insane and parasitic. It can only exist where there is lawfulness to feed on. Like the rioters, they can't build anything. They can only tear things down. And the only way our society, the only way the world can survive, is if that spirit is restrained. Because when it's cut loose, it won't stop till the whole world is on fire. Well, this is the fourth sermon in the For Such a Time as This series. And I've gotten feedback from multiple sources that it would be nice to be a bit more upbeat. Sure, I get that. I know all things work together for good to those who love God, and that in the end all shall be most well. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Having peace, being of good cheer, I am all for it. Lord, fill my cup. Fill our cups. But in the world we will have tribulation. And that's the word for what's coming. They're used in the general sense rather than referring to the specific tribulation, but it's the same word referencing the same kind of things. And speaking as your brother, and in this instance your teacher, I feel the need to make it clear how bad this is. We've lost ground politically and culturally that I don't think we'll ever get back. I hope I'm wrong, but I fear I'm right. So we need peace the world can't disturb, and that has to be found in Christ, not in circumstance. Our good cheer must depend on the fact that he has overcome the world, not on the hope that things will get better in the world. This has been a message on the mystery of lawlessness. If you walk away thinking, wow, that's crazy, you have understood what I'm trying to say. I believe that spirit is apparent, and I think it's going to increase rather than decrease. As I said, the restraints seem to be loosening. But as it grows around us, let us grow in its opposite. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord will prolong our days. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, both in this world and the world to come. Lord, thank you for coming. Thank you for initiating, for reaching out, for at least opening our eyes enough that we can see how crazy and how hopeless sin and lawlessness is. Lord, as in your sovereign timing, perhaps that increases around us, and perhaps the end draws near, may we grow in that deep peace and love and joy that comes from the fear, the respect of who you are. Thank you for showing yourself to us in our Lord Jesus. Amen.